What is up, church friends and family? How you doing? Pre-warning, I have been wrestling with sickness for the last couple weeks. I think I'm past most of it. Hi, Sydney. But I'm still coughing periodically, okay? I'll go into like coughing fits. So I'm just going to warn you, if sometime during the sermon I suddenly go into a coughing fit, I'm all right. Hopefully you'll be all right. Well, I'll be all right. It'll be great. I'll get through it. So if you've been traveling with us for the last month, we have been going through our First Testament books that we refer to as the Minor Prophets. And these Minor Prophets, they're not minor because they're sad. They're minor because they're small. They're tiny. But small things can say some really important things as well, right? And what we've discovered through these Minor Prophets is a lot about this guy called the Messiah. And the Messiah was this expected savior for Israel, this anointed one that was going to come along the way and redeem God's people, restore them to what they had once been, make Jerusalem and all this area beautiful again. That was the idea behind it. They were eagerly expecting this Messiah. Now today we're going to be looking at the scroll, the prophet of Zechariah. And chances are you've never read the book of Zechariah. It's only like 13 chapters long. It's kind of obscure. That's okay. We're going to learn about Zechariah. We're going to talk about his message. So let me tell you about Zechariah. Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, likely came from a line of priests. His ministry took place in Judah around like 520 BC-ish. So 2,500 years ago. Long time, right? In our great story of the Bible, I have this chart, but apparently I didn't upload the newest version of this chart, so we're only going to get partially there, and you'll just have to bear with me, okay? God chose Abraham and his family to make a great nation out of, to bless them, to bring about restoration through, and Abraham's family grew and grew and grew until they became the kingdom of Israel, and under King David, they had their glory days. But after David, things fell apart. Israel split in half. To the north was an area called Israel. To the south was Judah. Now, the storyline of the Bible actually follows Judah, not Israel, which is a little weird because we always refer to them as the Israelites, not the Judahites. But it follows Judah. And during this time, so 3,000 years ago, Judah and Israel have these series of prophets come to them. And the prophets come and they warn them and they keep telling them, like, you cannot follow other gods. But Judah and Israel ignored these warnings again and again and again. They started looking to themselves, their own might, their own power. They looked to other gods instead of the God, Yahweh. And as a result, calamity befell them. Israel was wiped out by this empire called the Assyrians. 100 years later, Judah, they experienced the same thing, except this time under the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire steamrolled Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, broke down its walls, and even destroyed the temple, the holy place, this spot that was supposed to be a place of worship to God. They destroyed it all, okay? The people of both of those lands, they were taken and they were exiled. So they were spread throughout these other empires. But before too long, God decided to do something a little unexpected. He used another empire, the Persian Empire, to begin the restoration process in Jerusalem. Persia allowed the Israelites to come back from exile, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild those walls, to rebuild the temple. So that's where we find ourselves in about 520 BC. And this is where Zechariah begins his ministry. Now, you would think that having come back from exile, having been restored in this way, that means that the people, they'd be focused on God. They'd be focused on what his prophets had to say. But that's not the case. Even as they rebuilt, things began going haywire because guess what? They were human too. They messed up. They followed other gods. They turned to other leaders. And that's what the story of Zechariah is all about. Now, in Zechariah, if you started at the very beginning, you're going to get this series of 9 different visions, just odd visions that point to this idea that God, in spite of the Israelites, is going to restore Jerusalem, make a new Jerusalem, a messianic kingdom. Something that Zechariah actually has a special word for here. He calls it Zion. Have you ever heard that title, that name before. So Zion started off as a place, but then it evolved in our First Testament scripture, evolved to being the same as Jerusalem, but ultimately Zion came to mean the dwelling place of God among his people. So you would have Mount Zion, this metaphorical mountain, in the midst of the New Jerusalem where God would dwell. And we find out in Zechariah chapter 9 that Zion was going to be a perfect city because God dwelled there as king. Now, everything we're going to talk about is after chapter 9. So we're going to start in chapter 10. You guys know I like you opening your Bibles. So there are Bibles in the seats in front of you. You can turn there on your phones or in your personal Bible. We're going to be in Zechariah. Now, this is a tough one to find, so I'm just going to tell you the page number. It's on page 749 in the Bibles in front of you. You can follow along with me. We're going to be in chapter 10, which is the big number 10 there. And starting in verse 1, Zechariah writes, "Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field." So Zechariah just starts off with this idea that this is what God wants to do. And if you turn to him, this is what he's going to give you. He's going to make you fruitful. He's going to send rain. This is what we see inside the Second Testament as well. In fact, later on, Jesus preaches a famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, he says that God sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. He looks after the sparrow in the field, the flower in the field. God cares about his creation. He wants to help it. But the Israelites, instead of turning to God, it says, verse 2, "For the household gods," they're turning to these household gods, these fake gods instead, "utter nonsense. And their diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd." So the people, instead of turning towards the living God, they're turning towards other gods. They're turning towards materialism, towards their own desires, towards these other things that ultimately are feeding them lies. And as a result, they're aimless. They don't know where they're going. Verse 3, "My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders." Now, correct me if I'm wrong. It actually just said that they're wandering like sheep without a shepherd, right? But apparently they do have shepherds. And the shepherds here, we're not talking about like the guys out in the field. We're talking about leaders. Shepherds, leaders, synonymous in this case. And the shepherds that they do have, how does God feel about them? Not good, right? Says God's anger is hot against these shepherds. He is upset. He's going to punish them. These shepherds are bad shepherds. But then we see this pivot in verse 3. It says, "For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and he will make them like his majestic steed in battle." So God is taking on the role of shepherd. So we've got these two groups of shepherds, right? We've got the bad shepherds, and then we have God, the shepherd. We're going to refer to him as the good shepherd from here on out. The good shepherd. And it says that the good shepherd, he cares for his flock. And not only that, he's actually going to upgrade his flock. His flock, these sheep, are going to become like battle steeds. I don't know what this looks like, right? Have you ever seen a sheep steed? This isn't what we normally think of in terms of riding into battle, but sure enough, these are going to be sheep steeds, majestic sheep steeds. And then we're going to start into some messianic language here, so pay close attention, okay? If you remember last week, Linwood, when he was talking about Micah, he introduced us to a series of titles or names that referred to the Messiah. That's what's going to happen here. In verse 4, "From God shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler," all of them together. So four different titles. It says here that this Messiah figure, this leader that's going to come from God, is the cornerstone, the foundational part of the building. If a building has a bad cornerstone, the whole building is out of square and as a result will fall apart over time. He's going to be the tent peg. I don't like camping personally. But if you've ever set up a classic tent, you know, they've got the lines running from it to a tent peg, and what happens if those lines are slack? Collapses, right? And that's the idea here. He's the tent peg, that tension that's holding up the whole tent. He's the battle bow, someone who will have fearless initiative for the Lord's kingdom. He's the every ruler, someone who will have the leadership capacity of all other leaders combined, just in case Zechariah missed something there. So this is the Messiah that they can expect. And then Zechariah switches back over to the sheep. He says, they, those sheep, those battle sheep, right? They're going to be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. So these majestic battle sheep, they're going to be victorious. Why? Because the Lord is with them. The Lord is for them, right? So just in these first couple of verses, what we see is this group of people who have rejected God. But God is going to come and be their shepherd. He's going to be the good shepherd, and he's going to raise them to be something more than they are. They're going to be majestic, victorious battle sheep. And in the rest of the chapter, we see God calling his people back from exile. It says that he whistles and the flock is gathered. And then in chapter 11, we're going to keep going here. We're fast-forwarding through Zechariah. Turn on over to chapter 11. We continue to see the shepherd illustration. Except now what we're going to see is Zechariah enacting prophecy. And see, a lot of times when I think of prophets, I think of what they said, because we have a lot of writings of what these prophets said inside of Scripture. But prophets also had what are called prophetic actions. That means that they did things to show the truth as well. And this is what we're going to see with Zechariah. He's going to do something. He's going to become a shepherd because God tells him to. So, skipping forward to chapter 11, verse 4, it says here, "Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter." Now, this is not the flock you want to be a part of, right? The flock doomed to slaughter. And why are they going to be slaughtered? Because those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, "Blessed be the Lord, I have become rich." And their own shepherds, they have no pity on them. So this flock is doomed to slaughter because their leaders don't care. They have no mercy. They have no pity. They're selling them out, growing fattened on this flock. And so God says in verse 6, "For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord." Now, wait a second, that doesn't sound very fair to me. God's been railing against these leaders, these shepherds, but now he says he's not going to have any pity on the people either. Why is that? Well, like it or not, and I hope you guys realize this, we choose the leaders that we follow, right? This is a flock, but they have chosen their shepherds. They had an opportunity for the good shepherd, but they chose something else. We just went through this whole political season, and we get what we chose, whether that's for good or whether that's for bad. We as a people choose our leaders. So it is with this flock. They have chosen their leaders, and as a result of them rejecting the good shepherd, he's not going to have anything to do with them. "Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand." So bad news, right? Bad news. And so now what we're going to see is Zechariah doing the very thing that God told him, the prophetic action. Verse 7, "So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs." These are the shepherd crooks you always see in images with shepherds, you know. And he says, "One I named Favor, the other I named Union." Now what these illustrate is God's favor for this people, this flock, this group, the Israelites, and the union, the unity that he's created among them. That's what these two shepherd's crooks are going to represent. "And I tended the sheep." Verse 8, "In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me." Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, Bible scholars have no idea what this is talking about, okay? We all know who these three kings are. Are they priests? Are they prophets? Are they kings? No idea. But the message of this passage is that God is against. He set himself against these shepherds. He set himself against the leaders of this land. Verse 9, so I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And so I took my staff favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So once again, prophetic action here. He's taking one of these two staffs he's been carrying around. Zechariah breaks it over his knee. He says, God's favor is done. There's no more blessing, guys. He's not looking after us anymore. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Yeah, I'd love to be like a fly on the wall in this case and just see what's going on here. You know, these sheep traders, they're just going about doing their business, their normal everyday thing. And here's this Zechariah over on the other side, and he's, I don't know, he's acting kind of like a shepherd, a little crazy, breaking staffs, saying that God's favor is gone. Except it says that the sheep herders, they knew, the traders, they knew that Zechariah, what he was speaking was true. They saw what he did, and they were like, yeah, this guy's for real. This guy really, he really is a prophet. And then he said to them, verse 12, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Once again, you guys who have spent some time inside of Scripture, you probably know that this passage would later get applied to the betrayal of Jesus, right? This happens almost 500 years later. Jesus is betrayed by Judas Iscariot. How much do they give Judas Iscariot for betraying Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. You know, Judas ends up feeling really guilty about the situation, says that he throws this money back into the temple courts. And they use the money to buy a field, which is called what? The potter's field, man. Like, this is happening 500 years before. This is getting enacted out, right? This betrayal of Jesus getting acted out during Zechariah's day. Now, in the context of Zechariah's day, though, the idea is that the flock, Israel, they have rejected the good shepherd. And so the good shepherd is selling them off. He sells them off and he takes the money and he won't even have anything to do with that. He just throws it to the potter. Why a potter? Well, in the temple, pottery was used often in all the ritual sacrifices that were going on. That pottery would then be broken and burned. It wouldn't be reused again. It could only be used once. So most scholars believe there was actually a room in the temple that would have been dedicated just to making pottery. So potters, though, sometimes an unwise potter might decide to step into a more lucrative field. And that lucrative field would have been idol making. See, the potters were often tasked when Israel went astray with making little idols that would represent other gods. And it's almost as if God is saying this money that he's gained and is throwing back, it's almost as if God is saying, listen, you can have what you've decided. Instead of the living God, you're going to have a silver idol. Instead of blessing and favor, you get something else, right? I'm not going to have anything to do with it. He's washing his hands of the Israelites at this point. And in verse 14, then I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So Zechariah snaps that second staff. Both staffs are broken. Favor is gone. Now union is gone. If you know the story and the history of Israel, the union between Israel and Judah is already shattered. Like, they hate each other. But this is going to be true for their descendants as well. See, the Judahites had come back from exile, but many Israelites would come back from exile too. That group of Israelites would later become known as the Samaritans. And forever, Judah, Jerusalem, and the Samaritans, they go at it. They hate each other. They're always fighting. They're always, they think the worst of one another. Any union, any unity that could have been theirs, gone, shattered. God's taking it away. It's a pretty bad situation, right? And so in Zechariah's first stint as a shepherd, but he's not done yet, God is going to tell him to become another shepherd, except a different sort of shepherd this time. So in verse 15, then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment, this time of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed or seek the young or heal the maimed or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. So Zechariah has been the good shepherd. He's represented the good shepherd. Now he's going to represent the bad shepherd, right? He's showing Israel what they have chosen. And they've chosen leaders who are going to be selfish and corrupt, careless, consuming. Now, if you're confused, that's okay. It's all right. Zechariah is an odd book, and these chapters, they're not easy to navigate. But let's sum it up like this, okay? God is the good shepherd. He cares about his flock. In this case, that flock is the Israelites. But the Israelites, they have rejected the way of God. They have chosen other. And so as a result, God is backing off. He's going to let them experience the fullness of their choice, which is going to lead to broken favor and broken unity. That's the story bound up in Zechariah. But this isn't the last time we're going to see shepherds in the Bible. They show up quite frequently. In fact, last week, once again, Linwood, he turned to John chapter 10 for us and told us a story about a good shepherd. A good shepherd. And I want to look a little more at John chapter 10. I'm going to have this up on the screen. But let me tell you a little bit about how God works. See, a few weeks ago, I was reading over on a Tuesday, I was reading over Zechariah, trying to figure out what is God leading me to say and teach this week? Where does he want me to go? And I was a bit confused. And to be honest, this shouldn't have been an issue. I put together this series, like I knew Zechariah was coming up. I should have known what I was going to say about it, but I really had no great plan. The idea of shepherd, the theme of shepherd kept popping out to me though. Well, that night is my men's group, and we got together. We've been reading through the book of John together, and I'm not the best men's group leader in the world. And I apologize, guys. No, Kevin, listen, I tell you guys to pre-read the chapter. I don't always do it. So we got to group that night, and I'm like, what chapter are we in? And they're like, John chapter 10. And we turn to John chapter 10, and what's the heading of John chapter 10? The good shepherd, right? So I've been reading Zechariah all about a shepherd. We turn to John chapter 10, Jesus' words, Jesus' teachings. He talks about a good shepherd. Coincidence? I think that this is how the Spirit works, right? When we really try to listen to him, he's going to make things plain for us. He's going to guide us. And so, ta-da, that's how you got a sermon. Boom. So this is God's fault, whatever happens next. So I'm going to have this, like I said, up on the screen. You can turn there if you want. But John chapter 10, Jesus is teaching, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Now, he hasn't called them bad shepherds here, but this is what he's talking about, a group of people who want the sheep but who the sheep do not belong to. They are thieves and robbers. But then the good shepherd, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger, the bad shepherd, they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Okay, two different shepherds, bad shepherd, good shepherd. Bad shepherd, the sheep are going to flee from him. Good shepherd, the sheep hears voice. Now, one of your pastimes or hobbies is probably not first century pastoral practices. But Jesus' audience, they knew about this stuff. I mean, they lived among shepherds. Some of them were shepherds. So they knew this stuff and they knew it was true. See, if you were in the first century and you were a shepherd, you would take out your flock, you would go feed them, water them, wander around. But at night, for safety purposes, you would gather with another group of shepherds and all of their flocks, and you would put your flock into this pen. And in the morning, what you'd have is just this, you know, white, fluffy, mixed up flock of sheep, right? How are they supposed to tell which sheep were theirs? They didn't need to. They didn't need to. All the shepherd needed to do was call his sheep. And guess what the sheep would do? They would come to him. They would hear his voice. They would know his voice and come to him. Sheep are dumb animals, guys. But the sheep still could recognize the voice of the shepherd, right? They still came to the shepherd. Now, as Jesus is talking to these people, they don't get it. They don't understand his illustration. So then he decides to be very straightforward, very plain. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Okay, so Jesus takes on a title here. What does he say he is? He's the door. He's the door. And this lines up with other teachings by Jesus. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. He says he is the narrow path, right? I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and will go out and find good pasture. Right? Jesus is the door. He's the gate. But the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that this flock, that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So Jesus is the gate or the door, and he's also the what? The good shepherd, right? He's the good shepherd, and that shepherd is going to lay down his life for the sheep. He's going to lose it for the sheep. And of course, we know this is true in the story of Jesus, but when we turn back to Zechariah, we find that it's also true in the story that Zechariah is telling. So back in Zechariah chapter 12, we've now been introduced to these two shepherds, the bad shepherds, the good shepherd. We know that God cares for his flock, but the flock has rejected him. But in spite of all this rejection, God is insistent that he is going to bring about restoration. He's going to bring about Zion. And as we've talked over the course of this month about the Messiah, one of the ideas that keeps coming up all throughout this is that the Messiah is linked to King David, the line of King David. And we talked about this in week one of the series. You can go back and watch it, but the idea is that God had promised King David that David would have a forever throne, that his sons would always rule on the throne. But Judah and Israel destroyed David's throne, destroyed his line. Scattered. Was God breaking his promise? No. We know that ultimately, Jesus comes from the line of David. He is the forever king on the forever throne. That's the idea there. So over and over and over again in the Old Testament, when we see this idea of David, we know, oh, there's Messiah promises coming. And here it is again in Zechariah. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So God's going to pour out grace. In spite of the rejection, he's going to pour out grace. But what has happened to the good shepherd? It says, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. So what has happened to the good shepherd? He's been pierced. And who has he been pierced by? Not his enemies, but the very flock that he cared for, right? The very flock that he cared for. Now, obviously, it's not difficult to see how this aligns with the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd that was pierced, right? As the good shepherd, he will be rejected and crucified by his people. In the action, when people begin to realize what they'd done, that they crucified the Messiah, that they crucified the good shepherd, it says that ultimately they mourned because of it, because of what they've done. But God is the God of grace and mercy. He's the God of taking broken things and restoring them. He's the God of redemption. And that's exactly what he's going to do in this situation. In Zechariah 13:1, Zechariah says, and on that day, when they look upon the pierced one, on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from uncleanness. See, God's going to take this horrible event, the piercing of the good shepherd, and the product that he's going to bring about as a result is a cleansing from sin, from brokenness. The pierced good shepherd will lead to a cleansing the crucified good shepherd will lead to life abundant. Zechariah, in his prophecies, they give us a glimpse into the ultimate ministry and mission of the Messiah, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And I realize that all this has been a little bit heady. We've covered a ton of ground today, okay? But let's make it a little more practical. See, all through this series of eager expectations, we've been looking at the eager expectations that the Israelites had for this future Messiah. That Messiah has come. He's arrived. He's shown up. He is now king. But we, as Christ followers 2,000 years down the road, we can still have eager expectations as well. And from Zechariah, I think we gain two more things that we can eagerly expect. The first thing is this: we can eagerly expect the Good Shepherd. We can eagerly expect the Good Shepherd. See, the prophecies of Zechariah, they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were fulfilled in the death, the piercing of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, before his crucifixion, he had lived 33 years of life. And at the beginning of those 33 years of life, you know what happened? He was born, just like any of us. I mean, that's what we're celebrating this week, right? The birth of the Messiah, the birth of the man who would go on to change the world. God in the flesh, 100% God, 100% man. Blows my mind. But what I really find amazing about this birth narrative is who it was that greeted the Good Shepherd into this world. So in Luke chapter 2, we get this story. I'm just going to tell it to you. You've probably heard this before. Luke chapter 2, it says, "And in the same region there were shepherds," real shepherds, "shepherds who were actually with their sheep out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." Because that's what happens when an angel shows up, guys, right? This otherworldly being, they're afraid. But the angel says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Messiah, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You hear that? A Messiah is born. And hopefully you're hearing the echoes of Zechariah's prophecies bound up into this birth announcement, because the shepherds, they certainly did. When they heard this news, they went in search of this new baby, this king that had just been born. Verse 16 says, "And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child." They couldn't keep it in. They went out and told everyone what they had heard. The Messiah has been born. The Savior has come into this world. See, the first people to announce the birth of this baby were a group of shepherds. A group of shepherds, not the wise, not the learned, not the famous or powerful or wealthy, these stinky sheep herders, right? They were looked down on in their culture, and this is who God decided to usher in news of the new king with: shepherds. And because of that original birth announcement, now 2,000 years down the line, we too, can expect a good shepherd. Now, the problem with this analogy is that if you're expecting a good shepherd, it means that you're a sheep. You realize that, right? And sheep are not looked on kindly in our culture. I already called them dumb. I seem to remember in the recent political fiasco, people tossing out sheeple as an insult of the people on the other side, right? And we come by this honestly, though. See, sheep are dumb. They are dumb animals. When they're in a group, they've been known to follow each other over the edge of a cliff. When they're alone, they get lost. They get eaten by predators. They get stuck in odd spaces. They have no survival instinct. Okay, sheep are not smart animals. So, of course, we don't like being referred to as sheep, but it's a pretty apt comparison. Yes, I'm calling you dumb. Just for clarification, I'm calling us dumb. I'll include myself in that. See, when we're in a group, we make dumb choices. We get sucked into riotous behavior. We get pressured into doing things that we said we would never do. We create things like Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram to intensify our self-destructive tendencies. When we're alone, we choose addiction and indulgence. The Amazon delivery driver becomes our best friend. We choose the path of arrogant pride or self-defacing shame. Like, this is, you know, this is us, guys. This is us. We're sheep, and we need a shepherd. Every single one of us. And just like in Zechariah's day, we get to choose the shepherd that we have. We open up our ears to some shepherd. Every single one of us is being led by someone or something. You get that? So let me ask you, what shepherd are you listening to? What shepherd are you listening to? Are you listening to the voice of the good shepherd, or are you listening to something else? Which brings us to the second thing we should expect. We can eagerly expect good pasture, because that's where the good shepherd takes people. The responsibility of shepherd is to care for the sheep. And that primarily is found in taking the sheep to places where they can eat, they can graze, they can drink, right? Now, a couple of years ago, I shared this story, but I think it's worth the reshare. This is from the online news source, The Peninsula, and happened in modern-day Turkey. It says, hundreds of sheep followed their leader off a cliff in eastern Turkey, plunging to their deaths this week while shepherds looked on in dismay. 400 sheep fell 15 meters to their deaths in a ravine in Van province near Iran, but broke the fall of another 1,100 animals who survived. So you get what happens here, right? 500 sheep fall off a cliff. The other 1,100 follow them off the cliff. But thankfully, there's now this comfy, cozy, soft mat to land on. Fortuitous, right? Where were the shepherds? Well, the shepherds from the village neglected the flock while eating breakfast, leaving the sheep to roam free. The loss to local farmers was estimated at $74,000. So these shepherds, they failed at their task, right? They didn't do what shepherds were supposed to do. They knew the sheep were dumb. They knew the sheep would do stupid things. And what did the sheep do? Stupid things, right? These were bad shepherds. I know you were waiting for it the entire service, but here's the reality. There are a lot of bad shepherds in our world today, right? There are a lot of bad shepherds, and they are all leading us towards something. Some shepherds in this world are going to lead us to pastures that look green and vibrant and beautiful, but are full of poison. Some lead us to soulless wildernesses where we will wander without hope. Some are going to lead us right to the edge of a cliff. All shepherds lead us somewhere, but there is only one good shepherd. There is only one good shepherd, guys. And he leads us to green pastures where there is no wine. He leads us beside still waters that restore our souls. He leads us through a valley where there is death and dismay and darkness, but he protects us the whole way. That is what the good shepherd does. That's his promise. And when we follow the good shepherd, guess what? We can eagerly desire good pasture. That's what Zechariah is talking about when he talks about a pure shepherd that will cleanse us of our sin and brokenness, bringing us to wholeness. It's what Jesus meant when he said that through him, we would find good pasture and life abundant. It's what the shepherds realized when they heard the message, the Messiah has been born. A minute ago, I asked you what shepherd you're listening to. Let me ask you another question that goes along with that. Is what kind of pasture is that shepherd leading you into? Where has that leader brought you? Is it a place of fulfillment and hope and purpose and love and life? Or is it something else? Is it fear, frustration, emptiness, hopelessness, striving? When we follow the good shepherd, we should eagerly expect good pasture. And if you find yourself in the wrong pasture today, then it means you're following the wrong shepherd. So I want to invite you. We're all following something. I invite you today to make sure that you're following the good shepherd and not something else. And if you don't know what that looks like, that's okay. We want to help you with that. The prayer team's going to come up in just a second. We've got micro community hosts who are around the room. Just turn to somebody else around you and ask, how do I get to know the good shepherd? How do I know him? It's an invitation, guys. And that's the invitation of Zechariah. You might not find yourself in this little book too often, but it's an invitation to know the Good Shepherd and to discover good pasture. And that is my prayer for you today, that you can learn to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, that you grow deaf to the voice of the other shepherds who are only going to come to steal and destroy, and that as a result, you may find that good pasture, that eternal life that Jesus speaks of, joy, peace, hope, and love. Let the birth of Jesus this week remind you that the Good Shepherd has come into the world. Let it remind you that you're called to follow. Let's pray. Father, you are so graceful to us. It blows my mind because I know I don't deserve this. I know that nobody in this room deserves this, but you love us. You love us so much. Thank you for being the Good Shepherd, and thank you for coming to this earth in the flesh, walking among us. Thank you for Jesus Christ. I know you were pierced for us, Father. For my sin, my brokenness. And so I ask for forgiveness for where I've fallen short. I ask that you soften our hearts. Help us to stop being dumb sheep and start being something better. Something that hears your voice. Someone who hears your voice and follows and lives according to your command. That lives in relationship with Jesus Christ. Following the Good Shepherd into something fruitful, something beautiful, instead of the mess that we make ourselves over and over and over again, Father. I ask that you soften our hearts today. And help us to hear you. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for your sacrifice. We pray all these things in your glorious and great name. Amen.